as a whole, like all characteristics, all aspects of God. But any sort of speaker, you can kind of look at what they often preach and teach about. You can look at what they often teach and preach about, and you can totally tell like what aspects of God that they gravitate to. And so I've hung out with a lot of these guys. Over the course of time, everybody has developed what they define as a life message. What is their message that they just feel is their banner that they're supposed to represent? And so you often see, you know, that's where certain people get the reputation of being doom and gloom, or, you know, being, you know, prosperity gospel, or being, you know, only happy friendly messages or whatever. It's developed from this idea of like what they gravitate to, aspects of God. And I always kind of ask myself, how often do I or anybody look at other attributes of God and go, how well do I know that? How well have I seen God reflected that way in my life and in the life of other people? Just to really see God in an honest way, right? Because if God is a person, and the Holy Spirit's a person, and Jesus is a person, then like people, we want to learn aspects about them, you know? When you get married, or when you're in a relationship, or when you're friends with someone, the idea is to get to know that person and to be known by that person, and to learn their good and their bad, right? And it's so awesome when you get introduced to the good. Oh my gosh, you like that book too? I thought I was the only one, right? I can't even right now. Maybe that's the... And then the bad, when you just sit there silently sipping your coffee, watching someone have a total meltdown, and you're going, wow, this is your bad. This is okay. How well can we navigate through this, right? How many people do well in uncomfortable circumstances where they get to witness someone's bad in a public or in an uncomfortable? You think you guys do well? I do terrible. I like shut down. Like, I will just continue the conversation as if nothing's happening. I will like pretend that they're not yelling at their spouse or something and look at the wall. And I just like, I've just so often handled it poorly. I'm just in the season of my life of just taking a step back and going, before you respond, before you say something and make the situation worse, you know, just see what the Holy Spirit's doing. So, I think in the same way, we do that with God. We sort of define what are his key characteristics, and we sort of put our flag on top of that hill. And there are aspects of God that I have refrained from because culturally, and even when I got saved, it was considered the soft version of God, right? If God is good, then he is only good when I'm going through something hard, and I have to believe it. God is holy, and so if he's holy, then he's righteous, and he hates sin, and therefore he cannot be kind, and he cannot be gentle. He has to be heavy-handed. Those are sort of the cultural aspects of God that even growing up, that was sort of the idea of growing up in a household with Catholicism, or even Santeria being introduced to it. It was like, God is righteous, and he's on his throne, and you don't talk to God. You go to the priest, and there's the Virgin Mary. She's very nice. She's very sweet. Like your mother, you could go to her, and she will talk to Jesus, and will make things, you know, try and see what she can do. But maybe she can't do anything for you. And now you have to deal with God, you know, and sort of that was sort of the idea. I had a very mean stepdad, so if I wanted to go somewhere, I would obviously go to my mother, you know, right, and sort of manipulate that situation and go, hey, I plan to go here. And so if my stepdad questioned what I was doing, I would say, but Mom said that I could. The seal of approval was given. You know, I am whatever I do in my mom's name, you know, you have to abide by because you're not my real dad. So I don't think I ever actually said that. Yeah, and on Father's Day, we'll talk about a message of healing. Yeah, my mom will listen to this and be like, wow, so that's how it happened. So I realized that I grew up with sort of a very harsh perspective of God. And then even as I got saved and was involved in multiple ministry, God was often, I don't want to say the word represented as much as he was reflected. The aspects of him that were reflected were often very stern, very, you know. And the idea was that there was a safety in it, right? If you are overzealous, if you are committed to a hard cause, if you believe in a hard word, or I remember, you know, hearing terms like, if you eat Leonard Ravenhill messages for breakfast in the morning, then, you know, if you've prayed 3 hours today, you know, you've arrived. You're getting there. You're, you know, so there, it was always, it made sometimes faith often about works. How much can I do? How much can I learn? How hard can I be? How committed to the cause? I'll pull my eye out, you know, and prove that I'm committed to this, you know, sort of kind of that terrible idea. But there's the goodness and kindness and gentleness of God that I always struggle to reconcile. Because somewhere deep inside of me, I recognize God's good, and it cannot just be reflective on something bad happening in my life like Job and me forcing myself to believe he was good. Because I don't define good that way in any other aspect of my life, right? I don't eat kale and go and hate it and say, this is good, you know, unless I'm lying to the person I'm speaking to. You know, I don't like cottage cheese personally, but like I wouldn't sit there and eat cottage cheese and call it good because I should do that because that's an attribute. I need dairy and I must have cottage cheese, right? What we define as good are things that we actually like. I like ice cream. It's good. I like steak. It's good. But it's interesting when it comes to God, I found myself, I won't speak for anybody else, calling the harsh things about God good. And sort of like the really good things about God, I would stay away from that one. You know, if God is kind, he must be up to something. You know, the bottom's going to drop out on this situation and get ready for the severity. Yet, I always saw God woo my heart with kindness and gentleness. Hey, I'm giving you grace in this area. No, I need to pay for my choices and my decisions. I will not shy away from that punishment, Lord. You know, that is not a nail Jesus will get on his cross. This one I'll carry. And he goes, no, really. I'll take care of this one. Here's some grace. Let's just move past this one. No, Lord, not at all. I'm going to sit at the foot of the cross, and I'm going to, you know, seek penance for my choices, my decision. And yet I had a God that said, no, but I'm gentle and kind. I want these things for you. I'm happy this worked out. Like, I really am excited for you. Are you? You know, Lord, by excited, do you mean I will have to go through a trial to see more of good things come from you? So just to see a God really come in and say, I'm kind, I'm gentle. And if some of you guys follow me on Facebook, I recently put up the post that God just totally used a circumstance in my life that like really spoke to me. How many of you guys have met Mike Picorni? He's the janitor for Church on the Rock. Every once in a while, you guys might see him like working here. Mike's daughter works next door at the vet place. And so she comes over and hangs out with him during her lunch break. And this guy pulls like these two tall chairs and a tall coffee table-like thing out here and sets this whole thing up for their lunchtime like a coffee shop. Because he knows that his daughter likes coffee shops. And so she probably is just kind of like, why is Dad doing this? Like, but for him, he knows his daughter likes coffee shops. And it's enough for him to set this whole thing up, jump through all these hoops, and then have to break it down and clean it up later so he can have 45 minutes of a coffee shop setting with his daughter. And watching him like this week do that, yeah, at first, I'm just like, dude, if it was my kid, we're eating on the floor. Like, I'm going to have to vacuum this up later. But watching him show gentleness and kindness to his daughter, you enjoy this. And I am satisfied in celebrating what you enjoy. And I love this. This is cool. This is awesome. Like, and I'm watching him sort of, and I remember the Lord speak to my heart and saying, if man is wicked and can do that, how much more does a good father want for you and desire good things for you? As if somehow in our development process, we just started not seeing God as good anymore, right? We just started seeing God as very severe and distant, and he's supposed to be the kindest person in existence. But for me, I will say I shied away from that. And so having gone through this journey the last 2 or 3 years, I've noticed even my messages have started to kind of lean towards a good and where for years, like, you wouldn't really hear those words out of my mouth unless I was going through something, and I would say God's good. And so my hope today as I just speak to you guys is to really reveal the heart of a good, kind father, of a good, kind God that says, I love you. I want to celebrate you. I am so excited for you. I want good things. I want these good things more than you want these good things. I want these good things so much that when I created you, I put that desire in you so that one day you could want these good things with me, and we can both not even right now over how good this is and how excited you are about these things. I have often found myself feeling the Holy Spirit get excited when I get excited about something really dumb. right? Like, oh my God, I finished my homework before midnight. I'm going to stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning reading a book even though I have to be at work at 7. This is exciting. And the Holy Spirit's like, okay, yeah, all right. I mean, you could sleep, but if you want to read, that's cool too. You know, like, oh my God, I get to go see this movie. Mad Max was amazing. You know, I was there when it was filmed. You know, I get to have those experiences with God in sort of those experiences. And I realize, like, it's to recognize a good God and a God that is full of life releases those attributes in our lives. Because whatever we behold, we begin to reflect. Whatever we look at, that's something. If you ever, and I used this story a few months back, the story of Jacob and the lambs and the spotted lambs and the unblemished lamb. If you guys remember that, Jacob was given it. He made a deal with Laban, who was his cousin, that if he worked for him for another 7 years, he would get to keep all the lambs that were spotted, and Laban could have all the lambs that were unspotted. And so in the story, Jacob uses a stick that he paints with spots and then uses a stick that's painted with one color. And for the lambs that were breeding that had any issues, like any hereditary issues, he would put the unblemished stick in front of them whenever they would mate. In the story, whatever the lambs beheld, they became like. And so pretty soon after several years, all the healthy lambs were breeding in front of the spotted sticks. So all the healthy lambs are all spotted. And all the unhealthy lambs are breeding around the stick that was painted a solid color, and they're dragging a leg or an eyeball is hanging out. And he goes, here, Laban, are your lambs, and here are mine. Hey, they bred. I had nothing to do with this. That was their decision over who they wanted to be with. You know, and he's sort of manipulated. And there's a truth in that, that whatever we behold, we reflect. If we see God as severe, as distant, then we begin to reflect that way. If we see, I think our marriage is that way. Our kids can be that way in our experiences with them. And so my hope is to help bring revelation, hopefully, to the light that our God is good, he's gentle and kind, even though I spent years resisting that. And the word revelation is an interesting word, because the word picture for the word revelation means to lift the veil, to reveal what's already there, right? When Jesus came, he destroyed the veil, the curtain that was between the Holy of Holies and what was outside of that. And the idea was what was in the Holy of Holies already existed. He didn't create it. He just was revealing a truth and a reality of God that was already there. So my hope is that I can help bring revelation into the life and goodness of the God that we serve. I realized for the last several weeks that's what I've been trying in all my bizarre sermons and drawings and whatever I've displayed in a PowerPoint presentation, is sort of communicating the reality of this good and awesome God. And the idea is to stand in a position, I think, so much for me, from a place of life rather than a place of just information. I think one of the unique things of looking at in Genesis, the duality of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think represents often the different schools of thoughts that we have concerning our faith. Some of us have the intellectual approach of just moralism, the knowledge of good and evil. These things are bad, these things are good. Here's the moral reality of what we should live. Here's how we intellectualize what we read and what we understand. And it comes from a very different standpoint than actually experiencing it and knowing it. Versus what the tree of life often represents, it's sort of the reality of life, that you would eat of the tree and you would actually experience life. And so my hope is to stand from the position of producing life and having life in me, that you guys might experience it, then sort of what I tend to do because of my predisposed way of learning is to intellectualize as much as possible and break everything down. And I think a lot of people just get bored and just go, I don't even know where this is going. I don't even know if you know what you're talking about anymore. Go back to an example because I understand those, right? Here we go. I think we have to have faith that God has come to bring us life, or else in whatever circumstance we will be easy for us to only see death and only see the results of where we are, right? If we don't believe that God is a God of life and has come to bring life, then we will often find ourselves in the very circumstance where he's going to release the promise, we could only see the death, the destruction, the frustration, the anger, the hurt, the loneliness. That's all we can see. And if we don't believe that he's come to bring life, then it's easy to see him as cruel. This is what this situation has led me to. you're obviously cruel. Then when we believe that he's good, we can say, and when we truly believe that he's good and it gives us hope, we can say, whatever I'm experiencing right now is not a reflection of what you actually want from me. So I gotta believe that by continuing to partner with you, you're gonna do something in this situation. And we're getting there, we're right there, we're almost at that promise. But if we don't see God as good as life, then we will continue to, begin to see things shift and change and begin to be tossed to and from that sort of wind. How many of you guys remember the movie The Pirates of the Caribbean? And Captain Jack, I don't know, maybe some people didn't see it. I've learned not to assume anymore. You guys remember the little compass that Jack Sparrow had? I actually got that tattooed on me because I thought that was such a really interesting, neat idea. And, it points up when I raise my hand in worship. That was actually the cheesy idea. So, and in the movie, the compass pointed to wherever the person who held the compass, wherever his heart was, it would point in that direction. And so for Captain Jack Sparrow, it was always the Black Pearl, and for all the different people who held it at individual points, you know, it sort of led to whatever they were looking towards. And I think our desire for the Lord, our belief that he's good and that he's life, creates a compass in us that says what you want is over there. I've made it, and I'm ready to reveal it to you. You got to keep going. Keep going. Like, it's in that direction. Keep going. Then for so many of us, when we don't believe that he's good, it's just like, it's just spinning. And we're like, I wanted something, and it doesn't exist. It's not there, like you're playing games. Then to believe that it is there, it requires the faith to place ourselves in the position of saying, you are good, you are life, we believe in who you are. And I heard it said, an awesome writer once said, that faith explores what revelation reveals, right? That our faith seeks to explore what God's revelation is revealing. He said, your faith is saying there's something there, and God's revelation is going, I know I want to show you it's awesome. Like, keep moving, you know? It was God, you know, it was Jesus' intention in breaking the curtain to say, no, my Father's presence will go everywhere. It's everywhere, and you will experience it. And your hearts are wanting what's on that veil, but I'm about to show you that that's now in you. And our hope in our church and our hope in our leadership is to help empower people in their faith in ushering in whatever that revelation is going to be to reveal what that thing that God has created you for. The idea is to instill hope, to instill the faith to say, keep moving forward, because God has designed you for a calling and a purpose that is unique to you, and your heart's pointing in that direction. Keep going. Believe that he's good. Believe that he wants more from you. Believe that he wants more for you and that he's partnering with you so you can see that come to pass. There's a famous quote by Winston Churchill that reads one way, but I like to insert the term faith in it. The quote is, success is the ability to go from failure to failure without losing your enthusiasm. And to me, I've always inserted the word faith. Faith is the ability to go from failure to failure without losing your enthusiasm. To say, no matter how hard it gets, I will believe again. I have to believe again. No matter how disheartening the situation might be, you're good, and I'm choosing to believe that there's got to be more. That what I'm witnessing right now, no matter how hard it is not a reflection of your heart. What's interesting about the word enthusiasm, it is both a French and Latin word. It has both French and Latin words to it. This is my one intellectual point of the evening. Just thought I would share it. The word enthusiasm is made up of two words, in and theos, meaning God indwelling. The idea of enthusiasm is that you are filled with God. We use that term commonly. He has a lot of enthusiasm. I have heard people say that about me in scorn. You know, he's over-enthusiastic. Like, you know, as sort of writing me off. And when I discovered what enthusiasm meant, I was like, yes. Yes, I am. Like, thank you, you know. It literally means that God dwells in you. He creates the excitement. The other terms to describe it is vitality, to invigorate you. There we go. and to bring excitement and joy, regardless of what you're experiencing and what you're going through. I've discovered that there are two ways we can approach our faith, especially trials. In mourning, this is terrible. This is horrible. how can he have done this to me? Or in excitement, no matter how bad it is, like, I just know you're good, and it's going to be awesome. I've seen people experience cancer and go through it, and you would just, like, you're just looking at the person going, you're amazing. Like, you are unafraid. You are totally confident in who God is. I knew a guy that was a total jerk. He died a few years ago, and he was a total jerk. Hold on. I'm getting there. And right before he got cancer, he got saved. And so I only knew him when he was a jerk. And so I find out he has cancer and that he's dying. And so I wanted to visit him in the hospital. And a mutual friend of ours says, hey, I'm driving to Tampa. I want to go see him. Do you want to come? I'm like, I'd absolutely love to. You know, this will be interesting, right? I was friends with his older brother. And we kind of used to pick on him sometimes because he was kind of a jerk. And so we show up, and it was a circle of just, yeah. Moving on. And so one of the unique things was when I showed up to the hospital room, I could just see it in his eyes and in his words that he was a total different person. Like, you could just tell just looking at this guy. Like, even in the way he spoke, I'm like, this is not the same guy I knew growing up. Like, the way you're talking, how gentle you're being, how polite, like, who are you? And I remember, of course, his mom, who has a bunch of kids, and all her kids were always, like, good in her eyes. Like, she's like, no, they're awesome. But he's robbing a bank right now. But he's awesome, trust me. Like, you don't know his heart. I'm like, I'm not saying I do or don't. He's holding someone at gunpoint right now. I mean, I remember just sort of, she was always that person to paint things in a better light when it came to her kids. And when she started doing that, I could just tell it was different this time. I'm like, you're telling me the truth. Like, and I'm sitting having a conversation with her son, and she was just saying in the worst of his pain, when they couldn't give him painkillers because of what it could do to other systems in his body, like, he did not, like, get angry at God. Like, he just literally was just celebrating who God was and was just grateful given him eternal life, regardless of the state of his physical life. There are people who believe that God brings life. And then there are people who suffer a cold and denounce God or go through a trial and just sort of like, no, like, I don't believe, you know what I mean? And it has nothing to do with circumstance. It has everything to do with where you stand on your view and your perspective of the God that we serve, that we're filled with him, we're filled with enthusiasm of who he is and who he represents and what he represents, and it can reflect in our lives. I think that's why, I think that that's the key that Paul often understood when he wrote his letters, and he was just encouraging the church at Ephesus or the church in Thessalonica, who were often going through really difficult times, and he's just celebrating. Oh my God, you know, do not give up. There are good works. You have no idea what your fruit's producing. It's amazing. Like, keep going at it. And he's writing this stuff from prison. So it's not like they're writing back going, easy for you to say. You know, they're hearing a fellow brother in chains say, this is awesome, this is great. And in Ephesians 4, he even says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You have received a calling. You to live the life of that calling, that you might see the life of Christ. And he often wrote his letters, I, Paul, your brother in chains. Like, he's just like, I'm in it with you, you know, and I'm experiencing it with you. Because he believed in Jesus being the perfect reflection of God's enthusiasm to bring life to the broken. Jesus did not represent a different God. He reflected the perfect God in his enthusiasm to see life in people, in the broken, to see those things sustained. When you consider the fact that Jesus didn't come and just preach a message and died, but he spent days and hours and weeks and months physically healing the broken. Which in a lot of ways, if I was his friend, I'm like, they're going to fall and break later. Like, why are you wasting your time? Like, you're only doing this for a couple of years and then you're going to die. Like, why get everybody's hopes up? And he's like, no, I've come for the broken. It literally says that from sun up to sundown, he would just sit there and pray for the sick to be healed. that he would stay in the village until everybody, I mean, everybody was healed in that village. That's a lot. That's a lot. I got to imagine, like, after a while, it's just like, I'm just envisioning Jesus wearing, like, these sweat armbands and a hairband and a sweat headband, and they have a towel, and they're, like, patting him down. You remember, like, in those old James Brown videos where, like, he would collapse on the ground and his backup singers would come up and they'd, like, try to usher him off stage. No, it's enough. You've been singing and dancing for an hour. And he'd get back out and do another song. And it's just like, that's what I envision. Jesus is like, no, I'm staying in the game. More Gatorade. More Gatorade. Like, we're going to keep praying for people. And just, he was so enthusiastic in revealing the goodness of God. Though it's interesting that we gravitate to, like, the handful of statements that he said that would be considered severe, right? Every time I talk about the goodness of God, someone always wants to try and, like, counter-argue by saying, well, he braided a whip and whipped those people one time. The one action compared to the years of just, like, it obviously shows what you gravitate to. You see the one action. And even in that case, I'm like, you're still talking about the guy who probably healed all the people he just whipped. Sorry. Black eye, all right? Like, don't tell mom. You know, I just sort of like, get back in there. I'm sorry, all right? You know, just stop selling this stuff and making money off the poor. I don't know how many times I say that. So, I mean, he's a God that's good, and he's reflecting of that. And you could often see people in sort of their response to who they believe Jesus is. One of the most astonishing scripture that I find to be like when God blew the lid off on all his promises. To me, it's like finding that extra Christmas present in the back of the Christmas tree. That you're like, there's one more. Maybe like, what was that? Cleaning guy. And there's more. Died. Billy Mays. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. That's what happens in my head. I see people. Yeah. So, John 14 says, very truly, starting in verse 12 through 14, it says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these, because I am going to my Father. We'll stop right there. To me, like, he's done all this good, and he's going to go, if you believe in me, you're going to do this stuff and more. Really? Really? I could understand experiencing it. Sure. And maybe you want to double, you know, your enterprise and employ a few people to do the same thing that you're doing. So doing the works that you're doing, but greater works than these. Like, really? And he says, yes, I want your actions, in a sense, not that this could ever, I think, truly be possible, to outshine what I've done. Greater works. You'll just go and do stuff that, I don't know, I didn't think about at the time. You know, you guys will just, I mean, again, I use the example of Peter just healing people with his shadow. Imagine Jesus in heaven going, bravo, that's efficient. You know, like, I guess it didn't cross my mind at the time when we were in all those villages. I thought Peter would have suggested that, you know, like, if that was a thought that he had. But the healing with the shadow thing is good, you know. And then it talks about, like, people wanted just to touch the cloth that Peter had, that it was sort of the same idea. I could see Jesus going, okay, inspired that thought. I see you were paying attention that day, and you kind of replicated that. And so the celebration of going, greater works than these you're doing, and that's my intention for you. And to me, it just blew the lid on the whole thing, because it's like, look at all these promises. And then it's not just a finished work, it is a to-be-completed work. Like, the intention of Jesus was to say, I don't want to just represent this all to you. I want you to bring your individual creativity into this work, because I desire that you do greater works than these, because my Father is a good Father, and he wanted the same thing for me, and I want the same things for you. And the verse continues, it says, and to add more to it, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. He literally just said that by this the Father will be glorified. This is what will glorify my Father. You want to be a Christian? You want to know what will glorify my Father? That you do that I answer and respond to whatever you ask of me. Which is very interesting because I know a lot of speakers. I remember Bill Johnson in a message one time said that in his experience growing up in the church, he was always told by preachers, the Lord will, God will respond to your need, but he's not going to respond to your want. And he said it was an answer from these church leaders to the congregation that instead of discipling them so that God's desires would become theirs or that they would discover that the desires that they had in them were God's, it was easier to just say he'll facilitate your needs, not your desires, because some of your desires are dumb. Right? Like, it was just sort of like some of you guys have some really dumb wants, and rather than us taking the time to calibrate your heart to the heart of God so you guys want the same thing so that you can witness heaven and earth coming together and just kind of like exploding out, it's just easier to say he'll just handle your needs, forget your wants, only want what he wants. But here Jesus is going, not only will you do my works, but you will do greater works than these, and whatever you ask in my name, it is my Father's very intention to facilitate the desires of your heart, because he wants to respond to your heart's desire to redeem and bring life into the circumstance. If you, again, that whole thing's contingent on, believe in me. And it wasn't an empty promise, because suddenly the disciples start going all over the earth. And it's easy to just go, oh, well, they knew where to go. But there are aspects of Acts where Paul really wanted to go into a city, and the Holy Spirit's like, no, we're going to go this way. Paul goes, no, but I want to go to the city. He goes, we'll get there. We just need to go over this way just for a little bit, you know, and we're going to handle that. We'll get to that. And you literally see, it was almost like God gave them free range wherever you guys want to go. Many scholars believe that Paul was actually from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, because that's where he spent his primary time doing ministry. They're like, that wasn't a coincidence. It was, those were the cities he grew up around. And he wanted to bring redemption to those places. And God didn't go, no, I'm sending you to America. He said, no, go, like, wherever you want. And Peter goes, I want to stay here in Jerusalem and minister to the Jews. Cool, do that. Like, it was an unleashing and unfolding of that reality of who God is. And it's not that I don't think God says no to us, right? Because he does. I'm not saying, like, we're just going to go, God, I want $1 million today so that I can just do whatever. Like, that's not the idea. It's the idea is that even when God says no, it's only because that yes would violate the purpose he's released us for. He just says, I know you're asking this, but I know what you want in your heart of hearts. And if I say yes to this, it will violate what your purpose is and who you've been called to be. And so I'm giving you the no if you will listen. And most often that no is so that God can give us a better yes. I want to give you a greater yes. I want to give you, unleash so much more. So if I say yes now, you will forfeit that opportunity. So I'm going to give you a no, but my intention is to still release these things, right? If I sit with my daughter and I'm trying to teach her patience, right? And my daughter... Adelaide is a lot like me. We're both very impatient people. But it's funny when she finally gets, I just have to be patient. She mourns it. She goes, okay, I'll be patient. Like, she's just sort of like, I'm agreeing to this, and I'm really hoping you'll come through. Like, please don't forget. Like, you know, it's just sort of that reality. And a lot of times I'm like, just trust me. Right now I'm saying no to the treat until you clean your room. But once it's clean, you'll get the yes. And in the long run of your life, you'll get an idea of what responsibility looks like and prioritizing looks like. And that's the greater yes. So I'm going to say no right now, but I do plan to fulfill that promise of giving you that treat. You just have to facilitate these things. So I believe the God that we serve does say no. I'm not sitting here going, I do believe when Jesus says anything, he means anything. But I do understand that his anything is within the confines of what we've been called to do and purpose to be. And that's his heart in moving forward into what that looks like. But to me, it astounds me that he says what glorifies my Father is that I would respond to your prayers. That's what makes him happy. And I do what I see my Father do. So it's my desire to do that. Which is funny, right? Because it's easy for us to tell people to not have a desire, right, or to only seek like what God wants, than to help cultivate and discover what the desire God has embedded in them is, right? It's easy to go, no, that's dumb, than to listen and go, well, what's under there? Like, what is it that you're asking God of? What is it that you're seeking? What are you actually looking for? It's just easy to look at someone and go, no, that's dumb. And it's so funny because I've seen marriages modeled this way, and I've seen people raise their kids this way, where the intention is not, how do I release in my wife the God-given calling and design that she's been made to be? And we settle for, let's just cope. Let's just deal with the way you are and the way I am, and let's get through this. Or to raise kids to be like us, then to raise them to be who they were raised to be, who they were intended to be. You know, the verse that says, raise a child in the way that he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. Raise a child in the way that he should go, not in the way we should go. And it's easy to translate that, right? It's easy. The example I always use, and you probably guys are tired of it, if my wife and I dump a ton of money in our house, and I don't know, we're like 27, we'll pay it off in whatever many years we calculated with the mortgage company. And so let's say we're true to that. We pay off our house, and we do all these upgrades, and we do all this stuff, and Alicia and I are in our mutual deathbeds at the same time, which is super weird. You know? And so we're both just like about to die. And so Adeline and Story and whatever kids come after them, you know, come up to us, and they're at our deathbed, and I don't know, I'm dying of a gunshot wound, you know, because I was shot in Crime Alley, like in the Batman story. I was just like, huh? I guess, I don't know. It's an example. You're slowing this train down. And so it's my last breath, right, you know? And I'm just like, hey, come closer. And I hand them the deed to our house, and I say to them, here, take everything your mom and I worked for and everything we've done. It's on your shoulders. Live in that house for the rest of your days and pass it down to your children's children, their children's children. And my kids are looking at me and going, we want to travel the world and we don't want to live here. No, go in the way I should go and live in our house, because that's where we dumped all of our money and all of our time and energy. And they're like, but that's not what we're called to. Hey, I'm dying here. I am raising you in my desires and my purposes. Do not fail me, or the other child will take your place. You know, like, to have that approach where we're just like, no, you have to do what we did, than to say, sell the house. Sell the house. Split it among you guys evenly. Go into the mission fields, or go into makeup modeling if that's your thing. Or I don't know why this child's over here. Or you race horses, you know. Go be the cowboy you've always wanted to be. Like, you know, like, to really just sort of, I don't know which one of my daughters will be the cowboy, but I've been interested. So, I want to live on a range, Dad. Like, I don't want to be stationary. I want to walk into a sunset. I want to hear the coyotes. Anyway, so the idea is to say, no, what is your desire? What are you designed to be? As a father, as a mother, to go, okay, you like ballet. Let me learn about ballet and figure, do you like Russian ballets? Is that what I should look up on YouTube? Do you prefer like the Eastern European one? Isn't that part of, no, it's not. Like, to really say, what do you want? What have you been designed for? To look at my wife and say, rather than going, no, that's stupid, we don't have money for that. To say, okay, where's that dream going? Where do you want, what do you want to do with it? Like, where, and to open that up. Are we raised in our faith? Are we discipled to think and see that? There's been life placed in you, and I do not want to quell that. I want to celebrate it. That's the whole idea of this whole strength test, and personality test, and any of that stuff, is we look at these tools and we go, if this helps us understand your makeup and how God designed you, then awesome. How can we help in discovering that? And if you don't know what that is, can we sit down and help you figure that out? And as those things are extrapolated, do we have capacity for it? Can we create capacity for it? Maybe we can't do it just now, but maybe you can help us develop interest so we get people to do this and partner with you in your dream. It's that very heart that God has. And I often wonder, where did we get this idea that God's not that way? And so we believe that God's very static in his will for us. No. You are to be a priest. I literally remember being in Catholic school and feeling for the first time in my life a calling. And I was like, I don't want to be a priest. I want to get married. I don't know how I could ever be a priest. You know what I've been up to. Like, would they let me into the priestery? Like, could I go to priest college if they know about my past? Like, I remember literally feeling a calling. I was like 11 years old. I was in eighth grade, whatever age you are in eighth grade. And we heard this priest, like, explain all this stuff. And I'm in my religions class, and I'm like, this stuff sounds cool. I mean, like, this Saint Philip of Western Europe was an awesome guy. Like, I want to do those gifts. I want, like, I remember even as a kid, stigmata. That's awesome, right? Like, we want these awesome experiences. And then hearing, like, all the restrictions of, like, the priesthood and being like, I don't know how I can facilitate my dream to serve God if that doesn't make sense to me. And everything else in me says no to that. But that's sort of presented in our faith. No, you go that way. Then I think the gentle and kind God that goes, that's because I've got something else for you, man. It's called Protestantism. There's been a few guys who've been working on that one for years. I'm going to unveil that in your life. And it's like, what's Protestantism? Oh, my God. People, I remember going to my first Protestant like church service, and people got the Holy Spirit, but no one explained what that was. So, like, my friends and I, who were, like, half of them were criminals, we're all sitting at this, like, youth lock-in because we liked the girls that were there. And before the youth lock-in started, they were having, like, a Spanish Pentecostal revival tent meeting. And I remember people coming to the front, and they're falling over, and everyone's like, oh, dancing. And I remember my friends were like, whoa, what's happening? And one of them goes, I don't know, but I'm going to go dance. Like, one of my friends and I. And at first, they went up there being very mocking, and then one of them fell out. I'm like, what was it like? What was it like? Did he hit you in the head? Is that how you fell? Like, I was like, he goes, I don't know, man, but I feel really good right now. I feel really good. And one by one, and I went like two or three times, right? So I'm just like, because I felt that was the thing. You could go up there, and I remember coming back. I'm like, I think I felt something. Maybe I didn't do it right. I'm going to go back up. You know, we went back up to the front. And like after a while, everyone's like, you can't fake the Holy Spirit. Get back to the back. But I remember sort of seeing and witnessing, okay, what is God doing? Like, there's something here I want to know. And a kind God that said, I want to unveil that. That our approach, right? Are we doing that with people? Are we releasing life in our workplace and saying, how has God created you to be? Are we understanding their limitations and saying, okay, you don't get that right now. That's okay. You don't have to, right? Like, you don't really go up there and fall out that many times, but I guess you kind of can, right? Like, do it at home, maybe, behind a closed door, just kind of ask the Holy Spirit to lay hands on you, whatever. And so just working through that pattern, and especially a church like ours that, like, draws these people from all walks of life. You know, where people with, you know, no experiences at all. I remember meeting Brandon Basista, who was a part of our church, and he had never gone to church before in his life. He had never heard of the story of Noah. I'm like, how is that possible? You know, like, you're in America, the land of Christianity, you know, and I'm just, and then I've met people who have had been Christians, you know, for the most part, have been around Christian culture for a lot of their lives, and it's an opportunity here to say, what have we all individually been created to be? Support and help one another in that process, because we serve a God whose very intent is to do that very same thing. Doing the will of the Father, which I think is the intent of any church, right? To disciple people, to understand the will of God, I don't think is as limiting or as static as we've defined it today. I don't think it's that way. We've sort of kind of created this weird hodgepodge of what we believe the sovereignty of God is. I think God's sovereignty is so great that it includes our will and our choices. Where it's almost the way we defined it is God's sovereignty is so great that it crushes your will and your choices. And to me, I'm like, that doesn't make sense, because how did Abraham stand before God and make those requests? Or better yet, if you look at that situation and say, well, that was a morality thing. What about Mary? Mary was defined by the angel as a favored woman, which she totally played that card when Jesus and Mary are at the wedding feast, and he says, hey, can you help these people out? They need more wine. And Jesus is like, I only do what I see my Father do, and right now he says, sit this one out. And she goes, but I'm favored, right? Like, isn't that the whole thing here? Like, she understood that it wasn't a static will. My son said no, so it's no. She understood that. She understood that the will of God wasn't so, you know, stationary, unmovable. That's just the way it is. She understood, no, I am favored, and I can walk in the calling that's been released to me and ask. not that she really asked again. She goes, just do what he tells you to do. And she's like looking at God. And I don't think God was, I don't think God, Jesus' relationship with God was, Jesus didn't get up to get a drink of water unless God got up to get a drink of water. That's how we play that situation. Jesus wasn't going to heal that man unless God was getting up to heal that man. Like, Jesus knew his place. That's not at all his desire. I think it was more reflection of the way a child reflects their parents, or a way a kid reflects the things that they've seen. They begin to reflect those things. As they understand the will of their parents, the will of their teachers, they begin to, a person who was raised in that direction will understand, I'll do what is the will of my teacher because I know that's what I'm supposed to do right now. You know, but they are allowed to raise their hand and go to the bathroom. I remember in college when you didn't have to raise your hand anymore. I didn't want to be disrespectful. I please go? They're like, go. I'm like, but what if I leave? What if I don't come back? They're like, how will you stop me? Like, how will you? And they're like, if you want to learn, then do it. If you don't, you know. And I think that's the reality of God, and that we see is that his will is to say, I want to produce life. I want you to have life. And it is within the confines of my will and my sovereignty that you have life and have it abundantly, that your desires are involved, that you make choices and decisions. You know, it is, you know, it's the reality of God that says, I want you involved and I want your input. I'm willing to have that ridiculous conversation where I say to you, what do you want to eat? And you say to me, what do you want to eat? And we go back for an hour and no one actually eats, you know. And so we're all, you know, really angry and hungry. And I think it's our God shows that. He says, I'm willing to walk this out with you, even if you don't know yet. Even if we need to try several things until we get there. It's his will and his desire to do that. When Jesus uses the example of being a good shepherd, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I lead my sheep to green pastures. And he also describes himself as a gate. I don't know how he's the gate and the shepherd walking through the gate at the same time in that analogy. But he says, I lead my sheep to green pastures. And he says, and these green pastures are good. They're good. I don't think God's desire, and I've used this example before, is like, here's my will for your life, little sheep. One at a time. This other perfect blade of grass. I don't think it's like that at all. As much as he leads, we laugh about it, but I kid you not, how much of my life have I agonized over, did I say the right thing? Did I do the right thing? Did I do what God wanted? No, I didn't do what God wanted. Bet he wanted me to say this to that person. I knew it when I looked at them. You know, we sort of, versus a God that says, this is a good pasture that I've led you to. Eat. It is good. It is my will that you eat here. Like, then here's the perfect blade of grass. And it is, because he knows we're designed to eat. We seek, we're hungry, we want more. And so he leads us to a safe place where we can gorge ourselves. And he says, awesome, eat. This is a good place. We're set. And how dumb would it look if a sheep's like, no. No. What if I have a heat stroke over there? What if it gets too cold underneath that tree? I want your perfect blade of grass for my life. What does that look like? What does that even mean? Then to just say, I think we serve a God that says, what do you want to do today? Who do you want to minister to? What's your desire? And that doesn't mean that there aren't times that the Holy Spirit urges us and goes, hey, talk to this person. I don't think that, I'm just saying that I think for most of our lives, we're waiting for God to do something he has already done. And we're waiting for God to release something that he's already releasing in us. And he's just saying, what do you want? What do you want? Like, you're following hard after me. Your desire is for me, and I'm totally excited about that. And I'm excited to see what you're going to do with that. And I want to discover that with you. This is a part of the process of you knowing me and me knowing you. It's to discover your desires and for you to find out that this entire time I've made you for that. And that was my hope for you this entire time. In closing, not really. There's a fear towards that goodness. There's like, no, that's too good. Like, nothing's that good forever, right? Like, God can't be that kind and gentle. At some point, judgment comes, right? We're expecting judgment. Is that what we're waiting for? You know, at one point, the bottom's going to fall out. And it's interesting because in Hosea 3, verse 5, Hosea actually prophesies about that. He says, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and their King David. Obviously recognizing that this is Jesus being referred to as a son of David. is, so in reference to him, David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I don't know if that's his goodness in the latter days. They fear God and they're afraid of his goodness. That's interesting. Like, out of anything, they fear God and they fear his righteousness. Like, they fear his goodness. And he understood that. They're going to come a day where, like, people don't get it. Like, they're just, I imagine the early sinners going, why are you touching me? Like, you know, like, I don't understand why you're healing me right now. I need my personal space. You know, and the Pharisees going, there's no way God can be that good. Not without the taxes being paid, at least, and not that much goodness. Like, there's a payment for that kind of stuff. Matthew 18:8, I think, again, it's another revealing verse of the heart of God towards his goodness and towards the life he's given us. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands, two feet, and be thrown into eternal fire. Why does that verse reflect the goodness of God? And here's why. We have defined accountability as don't do those things. We have not defined accountability as my hope is to help you stay on track with what you want. Whatever that looks like. And if that situation isn't helping you stay on track, I'm just letting you know, if you want to accomplish this, you might have to set this down for a while. Maybe permanently. And it's that realization that Jesus isn't going, start maiming yourself. Jesus is saying to enter life, and remember, life was synonymous not to just an eternal destination, but a destination that existed right now. And he said, whatever it would take to enter this, which is what you want, it's worth losing whatever. To me, that is the number one thing I have to remind myself as I'm taking two classes right now, juggling two jobs, doing freelance work for Travis's company, who's graciously offering me work. And there are days I'm just like, this is exhausting. I am just burned out. I'm like, I am lacking creativity. Like, I am lacking, like, I am struggling right now. And during those moments, it is often the reminder, if you're willing to pace yourself, if you're willing to learn right now and invest in this, it will mean something for you. And it's worth it. But you're going to have to lay down that Xbox controller. You're just going to have to right now. Like, surely, Lord, this isn't you. I think this is the devil distracting me. Yeah. I think that's really when we have that kind of accountability, it really makes a difference when we have someone saying, hey, I'm trying to help you stay on track with where you're moving towards the life bringing breath of God in you. It's gonna matter. God wants to know us because he enjoys fulfilling our dreams and the desires that are in us. The Holy Spirit wants to keep us on track with those dreams and to help us get there. The Holy Spirit as a comforter, his design is to say, I'm here to help you. Here to lead you in that direction to get there, right? Like, the idea is that the Holy Spirit's saying, and Jesus says, I have to go so that another comforter can come to you. Another comforter can come to you. He's saying, we're alike. In the same way that my Father has spent all these years establishing you guys, prepping you guys, and I've come here to set you free, he will help you along the path that you're moving towards, and he will help you in releasing those desires and those dreams, because he has created perfect solution in him for whatever issues we encounter in our lives. It is often difficult to see that. I get that. Like, how is it that what I am created for right now is perfect for this situation? I got to imagine Joseph sitting in prison going, how is me being down here helping anything? And upon discovering the famine, I got to imagine it had to go through his mind. How can I help against this famine if I'm locked away in a prison? Like, how? But he was the perfect solution. And Pharaoh didn't even realize it. That God was rearing and directing Joseph to be the answer to the needs of that situation. And to end tonight, I want to show a video clip. So check this out. So I saw this movie with my kids last night. People running to the bathroom. I'll go real quick. I saw this movie with the kids last night, and I absolutely loved it. I watch Disney movies, and I think they've gotten better for adults watch, but I think sometimes, like, they can also be, I don't know, like, they're good for them. Where for this one, I was just like, wow, this is really good. The movie's called The Book of Life. I rented it for the kids, and I rented John Wick, the Keanu Reeves movie. I stopped watching John Wick and watched Book of Life again because I was just like, I really felt it was that good. It plays off of a lot of Mexican folklore about just sort of their view of the undead and the afterlife. And that's sort of the setting for the story that they're telling. And so in the story, there's a main character, one of the main characters, Manolo, who is dead and is desperately trying to save the village that he's coming from. So he died, and he's in the land of the dead, and he is trying to save the village that's about to be destroyed by these bandits. And so he's just, like, trying to figure out, like, how he can make this work. And there are two sort of masters of the undead. There's La Muerte, which is, she is the leader of the realm of the remembered. And there's, I think it's pronounced, it's an Aztec god that has sort of retained a level of reincarnation in terms of the religion and sociological perspectives of the Mexican culture. And his name is Zaxibi, I think is the way you would pronounce his name. And so in the, yeah, I don't know. It's just some Aztec name. And so he is part of the land of the forgotten, all the people who have died that have been forgotten. And so these two people are wagering against mankind. So or wagering over mankind. You've got one of them who has said, I believe in Manolo, and I believe that he can change things and turn things around if given the opportunity, and I'm willing to lay down my title if he gets a shot to make it out of here and save his village. And then you've got the opposing leader who says, okay, I'll give him a task, but I'll make the task impossible. You see, Manolo loves playing guitar and loves to sing. And he comes from a long line of matadors. And so he was always really good in the ring and, you know, fighting bulls, but he hated killing them. He always refused it. And so he was made fun of by his family for not being man enough, for not, you know, living up to his family's title and potential. But for him, he loved music and he loved life. And he could not understand how anyone could celebrate killing this bull. And so the task that's entrusted to him by this, by the antagonist, was to give him a task where he had to fight all the bulls that his family has killed in their entire existence in the A man who refuses to kill one is put in the position to kill all of them or lose his village. And so after a long, tumultuous fight, they've all gathered together to make this massive bull, you know, this super bull that's just going to kill him and defeat him. And he's sort of facing this thing saying, should I be true to myself and who I am or and lose this village, or do I fight and kill this bull? So that's the ambiguous. You may have to fast forward.
Hey, buddy. Let's talk about this.
That is not my name. Oh, I think we're just... Here we go.
Joaquin?
The beast is out!
Time to finish this.
Thank you.
am humble, for tonight I understand. Your royal blood was never meant to decorate this sand. You've suffered great injustice, so have thousands before you. I offer an apology, and one long overdue. I am sorry, Toro, I am sorry. Hear my song, and know I sing the truth. Although we were bred to fight, I reach for kindness in your heart tonight. And if you can forgive, and if you can forgive, love can truly live. And if you can forgive, and if you can forgive, love can truly live. Can forgive, and if you can forgive, love will truly be.
He did it!
Yes, he did.
Yeah, I'll give him that.
But how did Manolo do this?
He says Sanchez. Zibalba had been wrong. See, Manolo's fear was never bullfighting.
I told you, a Sanchez man never apologizes.
Papa, I...
But you just changed that. I should have been a better father. I am very sorry.
No, you only wanted what was best for me.
I'm so proud of you, son.
You can stop. I was like, what happens next? It was interesting because when you first watched that match, you think that fight is over, does he kill this thing or not? But at the end, it was the decision, will I choose to be what I was created to be, or will I choose to be what everyone's telling me I should be? And so in the end, he chose, I would rather die, you know, choosing life than to face this option. And to me, it was such a unique example of the very position that we find ourselves in, who we are and who God designed us to be. I'm often asked questions, and I don't know if people like to see me get tripped up on something or expect me to answer a certain way, where they're always saying, do we do A or do we do B? Do we support the rioters or do we support the police? Do we support this or do we support, choose one or the other? And then to me, the reality is like, but didn't Christ die to create a third option? Or at the very least to reveal that it exists. That if we choose life, if we choose love, if we choose to believe that he is this good God, that he makes an entirely different way, that most people in their closed-minded perspectives would never see. And we could be the difference in those circumstances, having celebrated the life that God has created us to be in whatever context we find ourselves in. He did not come to condemn the world, but that it might have everlasting life. And to me, I am blown away by how many Christians believe that God, it's almost live like God came to condemn. And like he didn't come to bring life, or have sort of allowed God to do the work and see the gospel as being a closed work, than to say, no, you're being offered an opportunity to play your role and your part in it. Do we feel enthusiastic? Do we feel the enthusiasm of being a Christian and celebrating who God is? Do we feel the indwelling of God, the excitement of who he is, wherever we find ourselves? Do people see that? Is that, you know, is that found in our words and our actions and our deeds? Is that something that people connect with? Or do we lack life because we don't believe in life for ourselves? So what hope can we offer most people? Are we a fountain of living water? Do we represent a flowing river of living water? Jesus says that to the woman of the well. If you knew who I was, you would ask for living water from, you know, from me. You would ask to drink from water. And in the book of Ezekiel, when the prophetic word and the prophetic picture in Ezekiel, I think it's like 27. It talks about a river flowing out of this temple. And the further the river goes from the temple, the deeper it gets, which is really funny because it's like, it's not the reverse. Closer you are to the temple, the deeper it is, and then it gets shallow later. It goes, no, it gets deeper and deeper. And Ezekiel describes measuring this depth of this river and saying the further you go out, the deeper it becomes. And you know how deep it gets. And the river is described as being full of fish, and how the sides of the river were full of plants and fruits, and there was life. And he's describing this picture of like, oh my God, from this temple of who God is flows this life-giving water that brings life in everywhere it touches. And you read later on that we are that river flowing from him. And wherever we touch, we provide life if life is in us. And if we choose life, and if we see God as a God of life who is kind and gentle and good, and his goodness and kindness and gentleness flows through us. And this is not to suggest to cut out all the other attributes, but simply to celebrate the ones that I myself, I think, have lacked in. And have often lacked seeing in the church. So I hope that you guys have life and life abundantly. I hope that that is a present term wherever you are, not a past tense or past tense. And I hope that if you find yourself burnt out, withered, and like you have nothing to give, that you would connect with someone here, that you would find life, that you would find prayer, that you would find that position again, that center, and then see life flow through you again. So if you guys will stand up, I'd love to pray with you. And if you're interested in any of our groups and discovering some of your giftings and who you are and how we can help you with that, feel free to take that exam and email me your results, or email Laura your results, or Crystal. So any of those three people you can get together with. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the fact that you are life, that your goodness, your kindness is just overwhelming and changes circumstances, that you have designed forgiveness, Lord, even something like forgiveness, to batter the walls of bitterness and to seep through its cracks and to tear down that wall and flow freely through just the avenues of our hearts, that you have created just your life-giving blood to just sustain us continually. And may we, Lord, wherever we find ourselves choosing life, that we would have eyes to see those dry places where your life-giving water needs to flow, that we would be able to see crops develop the lives of the people around us, that Jesus, you might receive the reward of your inheritance. In Jesus' name.